I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today we are going to continue looking at reflections on the meaning of Jesus' ascension into heaven as we see him reflect on that and teach us in the Gospel of St. John. Now, of course, if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us. If you are in North America, you can call 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. That, of course, does not work outside North America, but you can still call in by calling country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, or you can also ask a question by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now we are continuing on in chapter 8 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. The book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com. It is item number 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting today's discussion on page 206. Okay? So, just to give you a quick review, we've talked already about the first two times our Lord Jesus mentioned his ascension. We saw it in John 13, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and I say now to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's his first announcement that he's going away in the ascension. Then in John chapter 14, verse 1, he also says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place to you? So he's talking about his ascension as going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house in heaven. Now today we are going to start the third announcement of his ascension. And we're going to begin with John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. So we see there that our Lord speaking still to the apostles in the upper room after the Last Supper. Judas had already left. That's the situation, right? And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is a very important principle that our Lord gives us, that he is ascending to the Father so that he can be at the Father's right hand. We say that in the Creed, correct? That he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We say that in the section on the ascension of Jesus. He ascended to heaven and will come again in the last day, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? We talk about that. Well, he goes there so that he can answer the prayers we give him. The right hand of the Father always refers to the arm of power. Most majority of humans are right-handed, so the right hand is used as a sign of personal power. Now, of course, left-handed people have more strength in their left hand, but you know that's not the majority, so that's why they use that image. It's not saying that left-handed people are bad, so don't go there. But This is a very important principle. First, he wants to do greater things. He wants us to do greater things than he. He is not telling us, you'll never do a miracle as big as I did. As a matter of fact, we see that through a number of saints, he even raises the dead. Saint Stanislaus, the bishop and martyr of Kraków, Poland, I believe back in the 11th century, 11th or 12th century, man had died and he prayed for him and he came back to life. And there have been other people who have done that too, not by their own power. When Jesus raised Lazarus and the other people from the dead, it was by his own power. But our Lord has done that through a number of saints. We even see it in the New Testament, that St. Paul preached so long, sounds like one of my sermons, but he preached so long that this kid fell asleep and fell out a window a couple of stories, and Paul went down and prayed over him and brought him back to life. Same thing with Peter, bringing Lydia back to life. So Jesus doesn't say, that's not fair, you can't do miracles bigger than I do. No, that's not his approach. He wants us to continue his ministry, and he wants us to do what's necessary. People like St. Francis Xavier, who went all over Asia, baptized more people than anybody in the history of the church. And so this is something that is a very important thing. Christ shows himself to be humble. As we see at the end of Matthew chapter 11, I am meek and humble of heart. Our Lord is humble enough to say, I want you to do greater things. Just like a lot of parents, decent parents, want their child to succeed even more than they did. They want them to get a better education and do better in life. They're not saying, oh, you can't exceed what I've accomplished. That's not a good parent. They want their child to do really well as possible. And love them no matter what, but you want to do well. Well, this is what our Lord says that he wants. And as a result of that, the Father will be glorified in the Son. And this fits the same principle that our Lord had said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine before men so that they might glorify God. That's the same principle. When they see that the Lord works a great miracle through you, it glorifies God in Jesus Christ. So that's the other part of it, not being a matter of envy and jealousy and those vices. And we see lots of healings of the paralyzed, the blind, casting out of demons, raising the dead. These things happen in Acts of the Apostles. They continue to happen. The great number of Christian conversions in the country of Indonesia have occurred because Christians there accepted this verse and the Lord used them to raise many people from the dead. Dozens were raised from the dead. And so that, you know, and that brought about conversion. They glorified the Father in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. And this is one of the other reasons he ascends into heaven. So that's a very important principle. Okay? All right. Now we'll go to the fourth instruction by our Lord about his departure to heaven. And that begins fairly shortly afterward in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Our Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this is the a very important part of what he is praying. Now, he just said that he wants to, you know, go to the Father to pray for us to do greater things. But that includes receiving the Spirit of truth. And he's also called the Counselor. And there are a variety of things. Now, if you remember, in the first announcement of his departure, he said, love one another as I love you, okay? Here, in his teaching about his departure, he also says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that his ascension does not mean in any way that it's, okay, the Lord isn't here, it's time just to break out and have fun and commit all kinds of sin. No. This is, he's ascending because he loves us and he wants us to love him. And he's pointing out here that if you love me, you will do my commandments. This is a very important preparation. Keeping the commandments of God does not make you worthy. And so therefore, I deserve the Holy Spirit because I've been good. No, no, no. We don't do anything by which we can truly earn the infinite gift of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that we humans can do that's, you know, enough. It's just, again, like raising children. When you have little kids, you say, all right, do these chores and I'll give you an allowance. Now, do they really earn that allowance because they have added value to the house? I don't think so. They still are eating the food you pay for so that they have enough energy to do the chores. They're not earning the food they eat or the clothes they wear or the tuition for school if they go to a private school and so on. No. But you are teaching them to do these chores, to learn responsibility, right? It's not a real earning, but, you know, it helps them start to gain that concept of personal responsibility. In this case, it's also that we don't really earn the Holy Spirit, but by obeying the commandments of God, we put ourselves in the proper place by which we are capable of being moved by the Holy Spirit. So if we break our Lord's commandments, say about false witness, and we become people who are prone to tell lies, then we are not ready to receive the Spirit of truth. If we are accustomed to lying, we won't be ready to recognize truth when we see it. Or, more likely, as is the case with so many people caught in crime, we will be afraid of the truth. So we have to obey the commandments. And if we are people that are prone to kill, so we go out there and we are saying, yeah, the cure for today's problems of women's being able to have job and things like that is to make sure that you have abortion. Well, if you go against the commandment, thou shalt not kill, how will you be capable to serve Jesus Christ, who is life personified, by going against life through murder of the innocent? How will you ever be able to recognize his gift of life when you see it? And if you don't accept his commandment to show dignity for other people and their property, how will you receive the Holy Spirit who gives us dignity and gives it to other people? That the command, disobeying the commandments makes you incapable of accepting the action of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need to obey the commandments. But Jesus goes and promises that he will pray the Father, and the Father will give you, this is a very important verse here, the Father will give you another counselor. And this is a very important word. The word counselor here is a Greek word, of course, it was written in Greek, paraklete, oftentimes. And this, in its root meaning, refers to someone who is called to your side. However, how did Greeks use that word? The counselor refers to a defense lawyer. That's what they mean by counsel. So when you are on trial, your defense lawyer is called your parakletos. While the prosecuting attorney is called the diabolos. That's, you know the word in Spanish, diablo, meaning devil. Our English word devil comes from that Greek word diabolos as prosecuting attorney. His role is to accuse us of sin. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, when Saint Michael and his angels defeat Satan and his angels, another angel proclaims, "Now is the accuser of my brethren cast down, who accuses them day and night." That is what the devil does. He is constantly accusing. He's a prosecuting attorney. While the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is your defense counselor. So, and this is something that's very important. And notice how our Lord says he will give you another counselor. Wait, another one? Who's the first one? Take a look at first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 1. Where it says, "And we have a paraclete, Jesus. He is also our paraclete." So I like to think of, you know, you have two defense lawyers. One is the Holy Spirit, and the other is Jesus our Lord. And as I like to point out, that's pretty good, because not only do you have a great Jewish lawyer, but his father is the judge. Where I come from in Chicago, you can't beat that combination. So this is a very, very important point. And we can go on to see what he says about the paraclete. The paraclete is identified as the Spirit of Truth. He is invisible, as the Holy Spirit's invisible, and he is capable of entering our hearts and minds and searching them. And secondly, not only can he search our heart and mind, he is also capable of only speaking what is truth. That he is characterized by the truth itself. And just as Jesus, our first paraclete, identifies himself as the way, the life, and the truth, so also the Holy Spirit is the truth, Spirit of Truth. So this is something that we have to say, and that's why our Lord says in verse 17, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. They're so filled with lies and deceit, they cannot perceive him. So this is a, you know, very important elements of understanding the paraclete. Now, we'll continue on with that. We'll take a little break, come back to this passage, so please stay with us. right, we're continuing on in John chapter 14 and dealing with this announcement that he's departing. He had made that announcement back in John chapter 13 and 33 and also 14:1. And he's making the connection between that announcement of his departure and this gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And this is exactly what we see in Acts of the Apostles. In chapter 1, he ascends into heaven, and in chapter 2, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. That it's linked historically in those narratives. But here, our Lord is giving us the underlying meaning of his ascension and his bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Now, his departure from earth may seem to be something of an abandonment. We'll see that in the next section, in John 14, verse 18 and following. People will feel orphaned. And that's what it'll say, I will not leave you orphans. But people will feel that you're leaving. And the very second show that I ever did here was on the Wednesday before Ascension Thursday. And Mother said, oh, this is a kind of a sad feast for me because Jesus departs. She felt that very dearly. I of course, as usual, sort of, you know, put the plunger down on that and said, no, this is a great feast. It's because unless he ascends, we cannot receive the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have the sacraments. So, but she was expressing something that people do often feel. And our Lord's point is that his ascension makes possible the intimacy we are to have with the Holy Spirit, that he is meant to dwell within our hearts. And he wants his disciples to accept this. In theology, we often call this the economy of salvation. That means this is the way that our Lord has set up salvation. That's what they mean by the economy of it. And that he has set it up that his departure, his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father will be to intercede for us. He said that just in the verses above this, that I will ask the Father and he will give you the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete. That this is the way that the Father is involving us in the life of the Trinity. And this is a very important element. And he wants us to accept this economy. This is the way things are done. And if we love him and keep his commandments, and if we love one another as I have loved you. In other words, if we obey the two great commandments, to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, then you will be sustained by hope as you go through life. You'll be sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the works that Christ gives you to do, and even greater works. And you will be sustained to go to that eternal heavenly home. That's why he goes to prepare a place for us. And he wants us to be ready for that eternal home in heaven. And he also wants us to believe in him and believe also in the Father. So what you see in this teaching from John 13, verse 33, down here through John 14, verse 17, is that the three key virtues, the theological virtues, that we are to believe Jesus and his Father. We are to have hope in eternal life in heaven, in the place that he prepares for us. And we are to love one another as he loves us and love him by obeying his commandments. So faith, hope, and love determine the meaning of the ascension and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit. They go together. And faith, hope, and love are interwoven in our Lord's whole presentation on the meaning of the ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this regard, you know that this book, I wrote this book, Wheat and Tares, as a way to help us pray through the sex abuse crisis within the Catholic clergy. That was my goal. And at this point, I want us to consider that issue in terms of the ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That we see the Vatican Council in its document on the priesthood. It's called Presbyterorum Ordinis in Latin, but it's the document on the priesthood. And you can, if you don't have a copy of the documents of Vatican II, you can go to our website, EWTN.com, and go to the documents library under councils, and you can download all the Vatican councils into your computer for free and read them. They're all available for anybody to download. We're glad to have that there. But one of the things that Vatican II develops is it says that celibate priests, because not all priests are celibate, as we know, in the Eastern Church and sometimes in the Roman Catholic Church, a number of priests who are men who converted as ministers, and they get into ministry, but they remain married. And that's, you know, as someone who chose celibacy at a young age, I have no problems with that. This is a fine thing, but I was certainly called to the celibate priesthood. And most of us in the Roman Church are. That's the norm. And we renounce the companionship of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is something found in Matthew 19, verse 12, that we do this for the sake of the kingdom of God. And the council also brings out that priests embrace the Lord with an undivided love, befitting the new covenant, with a view to the resurrection in the world to come, that we have trust that while we give up marriage and family in this life, we give up the joy and the gratification that comes with loving a wife and bringing children into the world and loving them as they grow up, you know, we do that with a sense that we will have a heritage in heaven. Again, we know, we believe that the meaning of this is Christ is preparing an eternal home for us. I may not have a family and home here on earth, but I trust that the Lord is preparing that for us in heaven. And that, you know, I have obviously spiritual children. I'm very delighted with the people I've baptized and given spiritual direction to and guided through the sacraments and such. I'm just delighted with that. And that would be a spiritual family of sorts. And we priests have to have a very strong sense of that. The council adds that this kind of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is, quote, a most suitable aid for the continual exercise of the perfect charity in which priests become all things to all men in their priestly ministry. And those of us who are called to the Solomon priesthood should accept it gratefully as a precious gift of God, for which they should humbly pray. We need to pray for that gift of celibacy so that we live it out well. And finally, the council added this: it is the Holy Spirit who enables priests to freely and generously hasten to respond to this gift and consecrate themselves to the Lord by a complete gift of body and soul. You know, I've oftentimes thought over the years as I've gotten older, I would love to have a wife and children. Oh, I'd love to have a family. That'd be delightful. But I would hate to be my wife or my kids. I would drive them nuts. Or my wife would kill me, either one. Whatever happened first. Because, you know, we're just called in these other directions. And it would be, I don't even want to have a dog, because I couldn't take care of a dog, yet alone be there to, you know, to as a steady support for a wife and children. You know, that's just the flat reality of what we're called to do. And I think to have a sense in the face of the sex abuse crisis that sometimes the temptation in our world, which is a sexually gluttonous society and promises all kinds of fulfillment that it cannot deliver with the licentiousness that they oftentimes portray. Priests got way off the rails, to say the least. And this is something where we have to be called back to what the council said. This, our celibacy has its difficulties to be sure, but it is an aid to the ministry. And this is something that, again, helps us to freely and generously respond to the gift that God gives us. This is what we're called to do, and we priests have to be well committed to that, and, you know, recognize temptations to go beyond our celibacy, no matter what form it might take. That is a temptation from the other side. That's a temptation from the bad spirit, not from the Holy Spirit. And this is something very important for us to keep as a clear priority so that we can serve our Lord well and eventually be with Him forever in heaven. All right, let's stop there and we'll go to next week. We'll start yet another announcement of the departure of Jesus in John 14, verse 18 and following. Let's take a look at some of the questions that you have. I'm going to begin with one from a lady named Anne, who says, "Dear Father Mitch, during a homily, a priest said that Jesus' presence in the Eucharist was through consubstantiation and thoroughly explained it. I am worried about the validity of the Mass if he does not believe in Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Does the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ after the consecration words are said, even if the priest does not believe there is a change of substance?" Ann, you bring up something very, very important. The church, in the two things, so to help people understand the difference. Consubstantiation is a teaching that says in the Mass, after the consecration, and the priest says the words of institution, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." Consubstantiation means that Christ is there in substance, but the bread and the wine also remain. That is substantially bread and substantially the body of Christ. Substantially wine is substantially the blood of Christ. This is a major problem because A substance refers to what something is in its essence. You can only have one essence. Things don't have two essences. It's what you are. You know, either it is the body of Christ or it is bread, essentially. What we, in Catholic doctrine, which rejects consubstantiation, it's that the substance of bread is transformed, transubstantiated into the substance of Christ's body. So we do not teach that Christ is in the host. No. We teach that he is the host, that is his body. He doesn't say, take and eat, my body is in this bread. Is that in your Bible? It's not in mine. In my Bible, it says, this is my body. Substance refers to what something is at its very existence and the core of its existence. And I'm afraid that I would, first of all, ask you to do this. We have to be very charitable because this is a serious issue. If I would ask you to ask the priest to clarify this, that because if he does believe in consubstantiation, now you may need to check with a canon lawyer on this, but he does not teach, he did not teach you Catholic doctrine, and if he does not believe Catholic doctrine when he consecrates, then it's not validly the body and blood of Christ. But I would, again, you have to make sure, 100% sure, this is an issue that needs to go to your chancery office, to the bishop, and have it as something very clear. I would get a couple of other people who heard that sermon. That's not just some opinion he expressed in private. You say that he said this in a sermon. If he did so, he is teaching heresy, and there's no other way around that. So, but make sure that is what he taught. I know you said he explained it very clearly, but in charity to him, I want you to make sure, because that's a serious charge, because then the masses would not be valid, and he would need, but I would also check with your diocese on that. Contact the bishop's office and say, this is exactly what Father said. This is what he taught us in a sermon. And now we have a question as to whether he believes. Now, the church does not require a priest to explicitly state the full definition of transubstantiation. What we expect is that the priest believes what the church believes. That's the bare minimum we expect from any priest. And that means, I mean what the church means. And that would be something that we have to check with him on. But this is a little bit different than that. So go do a little work, but get some other parishioners, pray about it together first, and then write to the chancery of what you heard, write together, so they have more than one witness, and then let them start to address the priest, because he needs to be corrected, okay? All right, sorry to have such a serious issue, but it's important. We'll take a break and come back with more of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. just like to remind you that you can stream my series In the Footsteps of Polish Saints anytime on demand. Join me on a pilgrimage to shrines and the sites from the lives of Saint Faustina Kowalska, Pope Saint John Paul II, and Maximilian Kolbe. They're all available on our EWTN on demand page, or you can get our free app and you can take a look at shows on demand on the app. And coming up, you know, in the next few months, we'll have a brand new episode to add to it because I went to Poland in May to make another footsteps in the life of Saint Teresa Benedicta, the great Carmelite convert from Judaism, Edith Stein, to becoming a Carmelite sister. And we'll show that as well. All right, we have a phone call. We have Patricia on the line. Patricia, where are you calling from?
From New York, from the state of New York.
Wonderful. What can we do for you?
Okay, I have a prayer card for St. Maximilian Kolbe, and one of the lines addresses him as friar and priest. Can you tell me what that means? And also, I'm going to add, what does brother mean? Friar, priest, and brother.
All right, a couple things, Patricia. Friar is just a word that means brother, but it applies especially to the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. So we talk about Dominican friars and Franciscan friars. Because he was a Franciscan, he was a friar, but among the Franciscans, a number of them get ordained to the priesthood, but not all. So all of them are brothers, you know, in the Dominican and the Franciscan order. They're all brothers, just like in my order, the Jesuits. We're all brothers with each other. But among us, some get ordained. In my order, the big majority, same in the Dominicans, and I think true in the most of the Franciscan communities, the majority get ordained to the priesthood. But there are some friars and some members of my order who do not get ordained to the priesthood. They're called brothers. So we have a couple here, three here, Brother John Mary, Brother Leo, and Brother Bernard. They are not ordained priests. They may not say Mass or hear confessions, but they can do the non-sacramental work, and that's what they do. They do all kinds of non-sacramental work, but they can't. The only sacrament they could legitimately do in an emergency is baptism. But any Catholic, as a matter of fact, don't even have to be Catholic. Anyone can baptize another person, a Catholic. But apart from that, you have to be an ordained priest to celebrate the other sacraments. And this is something that the brothers may not do. Can't say Mass, can't ordain somebody, only a bishop can do that. They can't confirm, they can't do marriages, things like that. So that would be the difference. All right, let us now go to another email from Pam. She says, Father Paco, I understand St. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles, but when he writes, he refers to himself as an apostle. What does apostle mean? How many of the 12 apostles are in the New Testament? And besides the Gospels, the New Testament seems to be made up, mostly made up of St. Paul. Are there any valid books not found in the Bible that were part of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Pam. Okay, a couple things. You have a number of questions there. First, let's go to what the word apostle means. It comes from a Greek word, apostolein. Apostolein means to send somebody. An apostle in Greek is apostolos. An apostolos is someone who has been sent. And they were sent by Christ. Now, if you remember, when St. Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Jews that had converted to Christianity, he had a vision of Christ who stood before him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, he never met Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But this is a very important thing for him, that he was able to be sent by Jesus to Damascus to get baptized. And then he was sent to go and preach. So that's why he calls himself an apostle. Christ personally appeared to him and sent him to go out to the nations, to the Gentiles, and preach the gospel of Christ to the non-Jews. So that's what he did. So that's one thing. Then, how many of the 12 apostles are in the New Testament? All 12. And when Judas betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide, his replacement is also mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. That's St. Matthias. So all the apostles, the 12 apostles, are mentioned by name in the New Testament. And they're mentioned in a number of places. In fact, if you have my book, Wheat and Tares, I have in the first chapter, I show some of the meaning of those lists of names, because they're listed in the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And are there any valid books not found in the Bible that were part of the Dead Sea Scrolls? No, there were not. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls contained all of the Old Testament books except the book of Esther. And we don't know why. You know, you can't argue from absence about what that means, because they didn't say we reject the book of Esther. It just wasn't found there. It was because they didn't happen to have a copy, or we haven't found the copy that they did have. They buried it. We don't know. But they do have all those books of the Old Testament, including books like Sirach. They found that over there. They also found first book of Maccabees, and I believe part of Tobit. I don't remember if they found the book of Judith or not. So they found a lot of books. But they had other books that belonged to that community, like the rule of their community. That's not part of the Bible for anybody. And it was only a rule book for them. So there are no books found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you are interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a guy named Vermes, V-E-R-M-E-S. He has translated every fragment that has three or more words on it. So you can see what's on the Dead Sea Scrolls for yourself in English. Of course, if you learn Hebrew and Aramaic, then you can read that. But if you don't, the English translation is available by Geza Vermes, V-E-R-M-E-S. It's a hardback, and you can get a hold of that online. All right, and then we have here yet another email, and this is from another Pamela. It says, "Father Mitch, I asked a priest if the Eucharist was Christ alive or dead. He said alive." Good, right answer. "That makes sense. But why then do Eucharistic miracles involving consecrated hosts contain traumatized heart tissue as if the tissue was taken from the scourging or something?" Well, first of all, a couple things. Think that through, Pamela. If in Jesus' scourging, there would be no heart tissue available. If they scourged Jesus to the point at which heart material was visible, that would have killed him right during the scourging instead of the crucifixion. And I think you're thinking in particular of the miracle at Lanciano in Italy, where a host was transformed into a heart tissue. And it's still there. You can still see it. This happened a good 1,200 years ago plus, and it's still there. And the blood type is the same as on the Shroud of Turin and so on. So this is something that is the kind of material. Now, it's not dead. If it were, it would have decayed, right? So there's a sense of liveliness there, that there's something that's not just dead. Now, we would never consume that, because it really is human flesh. It's been tested by modern doctors again and again, with very thorough testing. So it's heart tissue, it's just like a slice. And if anything, it is bringing out the Christ on the cross, and yet it's something alive, and it's his Sacred Heart being revealed in that miracle. So that itself is, I think, more to the point. And, you know, yeah, Christ is fully alive. And yet also, remember, because he's God, his death and resurrection are eternally present. The death is not in the past for him, but is always present. All right. Well, we've run out of time. And thank you for being with us. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have this network brought to you by you, not by commercials, so that we would never be beholden to some advertiser. We're only beholden to Christ and the way he uses you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you for your support.